Well, we've seen again and again, haven't we, in the first seven chapters, that wisdom is the attribute of God whereby he produces the best possible results with the best possible means. The results is the manifestation of his own glory, and the means are through creation, providence, and grace. And these three things are inseparable from Christ, as we'll see this evening. That he was very much at creation and can very much be labeled the creator. That God's grace, his saving grace and his mercy is inseparable from the person and the work of Christ. That God's providential ruling of the universe is inseparable from Christ, as he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So Proverbs 8 is more than just a poetic way of describing an attribute of God. It's not just saying that God is infinitely and eternally wise and how valuable his wisdom is, but wisdom is very much here personified and described as a person. Now, we've already had this kind of thing, haven't we, in chapter 7, and folly, or Madam Folly, the adulterer, is personified, and foolishness is personified, and laziness and various other attributes are personified. But here we go far, far, far beyond that language, and I think very much appointed clearly and directly to Christ. Now, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll know that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. And he has become unto us who are saved the wisdom of God, or wisdom from God. If you read from the book of Colossians, you'll know that all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him. So if wisdom, the wisdom of God, is being personified here, I don't think you need too much of an imagination, and I don't think you need to do theological jumping through hoops, if you like, to really see Christ very clearly portrayed to us in the passage. Wisdom produces salvation, it produces righteousness, it produces blessedness, it produces reconciliation with God. And an attribute of God cannot achieve and accomplish such a thing. It demands the second person of the triune Godhead, Jesus Christ himself. That's a reminder to us, if you've got a mobile phone that's still on, turn it off. Oh, it's not mine. No, it's not mine. I wouldn't dare bring mine. I tell you, God, the thought of it going off, it would be horrendous. I'll leave mine well and truly at home, turned off. Anyway, no problem. I know exactly where I am. First century church passionately discussed Christ in relationship to wisdom. Whether it's Charles Bridges, who actually said it would take a perverse imagination to see nothing more than an attribute of Christ, through to John Calvin, who, and various others, very clearly saw the person of Christ being explained and laid before us in the passage. Other theologians are a little cautious, and someone like Bob Letham says, if this is not a direct assertion of Christ, it is at least preparing the way for further revelation. Well, I tend to take the view I'd rather see Christ where he isn't than not see him where he is, as Spurgeon put it. And so the passage I see, and many others would see, the person, the work, the fruits of his labours is labelled out for us one after the other in this wonderful chapter. Like Christ, wisdom is calling, it's crying out, it's inviting, it's teaching us again and again to value it. But as we've already seen these things on a number of occasions, we'll only gloss over them as our applications at the end. Let's see Christ very clearly together. In verse 30, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Now, if nothing more than an attribute of God is being described here, it's a little too personified for my liking. Here we see that he was with God, and that's exactly what we find laid out for us a couple of hundred years later in the New Testament, as the apostles write, that in the beginning there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No man, John goes on to say, has sinned God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So it seems as if it is not just the attribute of wisdom that is in communion and fellowship and harmony and intimacy with God. Although God does love wisdom, he loves his Spirit and he loves his Son, I think this is clearly telling us that Christ is eternal, that Christ is uncreated, that Christ, who is the wisdom of God, was with God before time began. He was face to face with God, if you like, and beside him. If you read 20, verses 23 to 25, we see something else, don't we? I've been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was even an earth. Well, it's the same as Micah saying things like his goings forth are from eternity, from everlasting. It's language, isn't it, trying to portray to us that there he was before time began. And we've already discussed that we think in a linear way, in a succession of events. And so to say before the beginning is a little difficult for our finite created minds to really grasp and understand. But nonetheless, when you go outside of time, there is the timeless, eternal, uncreated God. And not just the attribute of wisdom seems to be there and uncreated, but the personified one who is the wisdom of God, whom we now know through the New Testament, Jesus Christ. He was eternally begotten. That's what the words brought forth or generated would mean. And this is the mode of his existence, if you like, in relationship to the Father. The Father generates, eternally begets the Son. The Son does not beget the Father, but the Father the Son. The Spirit comes forth from the Father and the Son. And this is how we understand the relationship, if you like, between the triune Godhead. A mystery far beyond and above us, a mystery that truly we shall be delving into forever and ever and enjoying ever increasingly if we are God's children in heaven, but nonetheless a revelation clearly revealed to us in Scripture. I've been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was even an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth or begotten or generated, the words would mean in the original Hebrew. In verse 30, going back then, I was beside him as a master craftsman. I was daily his delight. And we know that the Father eternally delighted in the Son. It is good and it's right for us to enjoy the words when the Father says at the baptism or up on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. For us to say, yes, amen. If you are well pleased with him, how much more should we be well pleased with him? And be able to easily follow the words of Peter, well, to us who believe he is precious, or the words of Solomon himself in the Song of Solomon, he is altogether lovely. You find yourself at enmity with God. You find yourself at war with God. You find your mind at enmity and at war and separate from God if you do not delight in the Son of God. Because the mind, the will, the heart, the whole person of who God the Father is delights and rejoices, loves and embraces his Son. Therefore, to be godly would to be act like God in relationship to his Son, and to be ungodly would to, well, act differently and in opposition to such a thing. If your soul, your mind, and your heart does not embrace, delight, and rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, you find yourself as ungodly, not in my estimation, the church's estimation, the Pope's estimation, or in anybody else's estimation, but in the estimation of God himself. So we see that he was with God eternally. We see that he is eternally begotten, brought forth and generated by the Father. This is how we understand the relationship of the Father to the Son. We can say that God has died on the cross, but we cannot say the Father has or the Spirit has. It's language, isn't it, that God has been pleased to reveal to us so that we can delve into the mysteries of who he is. God knows that philosophy, God knows that man-made religion, God knows that science and technology and everything else is not sufficient to reveal to us the things of creation, let alone himself. And so he has been pleased in his great mercy to give us this wonderful book, the Bible, that helps us to see into an unknown world. Well, he delights in him. And the Son is rejoicing before him, we see in verse 30, rejoicing always before him. So I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And this is where we see, yes, God is holy. Yes, God is righteous. God is just. Yes, we have to deal with chapter 7 and the severe warnings and threatenings that there are with immorality and everything else. And this last verse here for us this evening. But God is a joyful being. The Father delights in the Son. He enjoys the Son, if you like. And the Son rejoices in the presence of the Father eternally. And so even when he came to suffer, even when he came to die, even when he came to be so limited in many ways, even when he gave up, so to speak, temporarily his glory, not his divinity, but his glory and his splendor, his majesty, his position, his authority, his power, and everything else that he gave up, we still find him with the joy that's set before him. He endures the cross. Now, he ceased being in heaven, but he never ceased being God incarnate. He did change his state, if you like, but he never changed his inner being. And so we see him rejoicing eternally, always before God the Father, and we find him on earth rejoicing again and again. Though he was a man of sorrows, there are enough scriptures to remind us that Jesus Christ rejoiced in eternity and as he became a man himself. And we're told in verse 31, rejoicing in his inhabited world. We had that somewhat this morning. It's not that God looks at the spiritual or the metaphysical, if you like, or the ethereal and says that is good, but everything that's material and physical and visible and everything else is bad. No, God looked and said again and again and again, it is good. And here we find, dovetailing in with what we had this morning, that Jesus himself rejoiced in his inhabited world. Funny how we were looking this morning, isn't it? Not funny, not a coincidence whatsoever, but we were looking at a world that was uninhabited, that God was working upon to bring it to a position, we shall see, that was certainly inhabited. But we're moving on from the first, second, third, and on now into the sixth or seventh or on into creation, and he's rejoicing in this inhabited world, isn't he? And my delight was with the sons of men. Well, what do we have without God? What do we have without Jesus Christ? We've been having this in Genesis. We're going to have more and more of it. We have nothing. We have a void. We have emptiness. We have darkness, don't we? You cannot put any meaning to man. You cannot put any dignity upon man whatsoever. You are lost in an aimless nothingness. You can't even say that there is intelligence. You can't even say that there is design in a futile universe that somehow came into existence. Here we find once again the Bible giving us a completely different story, that God himself delights in the sons of men. He delights in us because we are created in his image. He delights because amongst all of the sons of men, there are, well, his chosen bride and flock and kingdom amongst them. He delights, doesn't he? Because he himself was going to become a man and he delighted to do the will of God. He loves his friends, his flock, his bride, his church, his people and his body. And so therefore he delights in humanity. He delights that one day the enemy will be finally, fully and eternally conquered and his people will enjoy an everlasting blessedness. He delights that his Father will be glorified by the church forever and ever amongst the sons of men. And so I think you've got to move beyond an attribute of God here
And you have to see, in light of the New Testament, certainly Christ himself.
Well, here he is, somewhat in very short form portrayed to us, but we've got to move on to our second point, not only seeing the pre-incarnate Christ, if you like, and various attributes and various things that are revealed clearly to us in the New Testament, but we secondly look at wisdom's provisions. And this is where, again, we would see it's not just an attribute of God that we see here. What does wisdom provide us with? We've had it again and again in Proverbs, and we're reminded of some of the treasures, the fruit and the riches of wisdom, beginning in verse 18. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. Now, it is by wisdom that God has sent his Son into the world, who is the wisdom of God, whereby he lived sinlessly, providing a righteousness for us. And his obedience and spotless perfection and righteousness is given to us and received by us by faith. But it's not just an attribute of God that provides righteousness for us. It's the Son of God himself. Something that men, women, and even children 500 years ago were willing to die for. How can a man be just before God? Was the Reformation in a nutshell? By faith in Christ. So wisdom provides righteousness. And wisdom provides prosperity, doesn't it? Maybe not physical riches. In the Old Testament, it was more about physical riches. And that's why they couldn't understand Job's friends, why Job was suffering so much. When they saw Job not suffering with all of his riches, it was a real sign that God had blessed him. And we're looking into the Old Testament through the lens, if you like, of the New Testament. But nonetheless, the New Testament tells us that maybe not financially he will bless us. Maybe not even with long life will he bless us. But he will bless us, won't he? With his presence, with his grace, with peace, with joy, with a sense of his love, if we are following and listening to Christ, who is the wisdom of God. And you can go yourself. Some of us have traveled somewhat, some of us maybe not so much. But you can go to the poorest parts of the world, in India or in Indonesia and parts of Africa, and you can find believers there that can hardly even read, that live in huts, that don't have simple medication, and don't even have anything like the wardrobes and various things that we so often take for granted. And they will say, they are rich. They have the love of God, the promises of God. They have everlasting life. They know that their names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And they have the church and various other Christians around them to support and to encourage them in various different ways. And although maybe financially they are not rich, they will say to you in their rags and in their poverty that they are the richest on all of the face of the earth. With wisdom, there's life, isn't there, in verse 35. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. Now, there's a big, big, big difference between continuing, surviving, existing, even prospering health-wise and financially, and really living. Now, you can't grasp it and understand it if you're not a believer, but a believer does, who's had his eyes opened, as we saw this morning, and he can quite easily repeat the phrase or the words of the Lord Jesus when he says, I come that you may have life, and life in all of its fullness and abundance. Wisdom provides life. Now, we had this, didn't we, last time, where Madam Folly, the seductress, is calling us to eat and feast and to drink and satisfy ourselves with her. And she offers us life, if you like, as the world offers us life. But it is Jesus that really is the only one that actually can offer us life. And he says the bizarrest things, like if you lose your life, you will really find it. But if you try to hold on to it, trying to find the career, trying to find the spouse, trying to find this, that, and everything else, and your own way in life, you will lose it. It seems so strange to us, and so often, again and again, we go back to the book of Isaiah, which says, as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways above your ways.
And it takes the testimony often of multiple Christians crying out to you saying, yeah, it's true. It's not utter madness.
How many people have actually really believed the Bible, based their life upon the scriptures, followed Jesus Christ, and down the road said, you know what, it's a load of nonsense?
None.
We may backslide it to the scriptures say that a righteous man will fall seven times, but the Lord lifts him up. And even in our worst states, and Solomon got himself into right trouble sometimes, and David, and various others. The little ones in our home this afternoon were watching a cartoon about Samson. What a mess Samson got himself into. It was only really in his death, wasn't it, as he pulled down the temple of Dagon, that he really accomplished and achieved what God had sent him and his life's work. But even after he was blinded, and even after he had all of his hair shaved off, even in his worst place, he wouldn't have denied God. He wouldn't have denied the goodness of God. He wouldn't have denied that God had given him life and life in all of its fullness. And everything bad that came upon him was his own fault and was there for some certain good reason. With wisdom, there's righteousness. With wisdom, there is the riches and the prosperity of God. With wisdom, with Christ, there is life. And God's favor, as we read. With wisdom is love. Verse 17, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Wonderful. It's a bizarre thing, love, isn't it? It really is. What is love? Why do we all understand it? Why do we all want it? Why do we all enjoy giving it? Why do we become somewhat twisted and lonely if we don't have it? God is love, as we saw in 1 John. And I love those who love me, Jesus says. There is fruit in verse 19. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. Can't take any of it with you. Can't take a penny with you. But what about a life that is lived following, serving, living, worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ in communion and fellowship with his people? Serving him week by week, paying your tithes and your offerings faithfully. Coming to prayer meetings, keeping the Lord's Day. Fruit, isn't it? Storing up of treasures in heaven, if you like, living for a better resurrection, building in your life with gold, silver, and precious stones, that when everything else is taken away and left, it is those things that follow you into the presence of God. Doesn't the book of Revelation say, blessed are all those who die in the Lord, for their works do follow them? Following Christ is the only way to obtain fruit, if you like, riches that will follow you from this life into the next. And verse 20 says, I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice. So it gives us direction, doesn't it? Without Christ, we are existing. Without Christ, we are surviving. Without Christ, we are continuing. Without Christ, you continue breathing. Without Christ, you can learn all various things about various different topics. But you are aimlessly stumbling in the dark through life, and you will aimlessly stumble into death and eternity. But with Christ, there is direction. It was Solomon's father, doesn't he, who said, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Who would not want such things? And this is why constantly the book of Proverbs, and maybe particularly this chapter, is inviting us again and again and again and again and again, using all manner of illustrations and language, pleading with us to listen and to obey. And as we look to it through the New Testament, certainly not just listen to the words of God, not just listen to an attribute of God, but listen to the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and look
what he can provide for you. Look what he can give to you. Well, we move on then from the pre-incarnate Christ and through wisdom's provisions to a third point, foolishness's provisions. Now, admittedly, 35 verses are listing out to us, aren't they, the virtues of Christ and his provisions for us and his love and his mercy and his grace and these wonderful things that who wouldn't want to look at them and speak about them on a Sunday evening? But there is verse 36 to deal with. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. And this is why we plead with you. This is why we try and get everybody to come in to hear the word of God. This is why we give literature away. This is why we do all of the youth groups and everything else. Because there's a way that seems right to man, but its way and end is death. And you don't know where you are going. Now, if you are a mocker of the Bible, if you are a mocker of Christ, if you are a mocker of Christians and of the church, in actual fact, it doesn't plead with you. It lets you go. You have gone beyond, if you like, beyond the ability to hear God's word and warnings. And he's pleading with his sons here, isn't he? The wise become wiser still. But the simple, the naive, the young, those lacking understanding, those who are still somewhat willing to listen, those who are still somewhat, if you like, close to the kingdom but not within it, those who are trying to weigh it all up. Did God really create the world in 6 days, 7 days, like the scriptures say? Did God really send his son into, is Jesus really the eternal son of God? Did Jesus really rise again from the dead? Could it possibly really be true? I'm not sure. Scriptures are reasoning with you, inviting you, aren't they? Portraying to you the loveliness of who Jesus is, the riches of what he has on offer because of his life, death, and resurrection, and warning you again. Rejecting Christ is soul suicide and destruction. Rejecting Christ is the worst thing you can ever do. Now, chapter 7 is saying that to go off with the adulterer and the seducer is going to be really bad for you. And if that is the way that you live your life, it will bring eternal damnation upon you. But this passage here is reminding us that Christ is our only hope. That without Christ there is no wisdom from God. Without Christ there is no truth. Without Christ there is no justification, righteousness and pardon. Without Christ there is no life. Without Christ there is no reconciliation or relationship with God. Without Christ there is no heaven and only death. The wages of sin is death, isn't it? The scriptures say. So we see the pre-incarnate Christ, we see all of the provisions of wisdom again, but once again we see what folly and foolishness provides. We all need wisdom to live effectively. Nobody wants to be a fool, do they? People who put their hand up and say, I want to be a fool, I want to be unwise, I want to make a monumentous mess of my life. I want to get to the end of my life, whether it's a short time or a long time, and look back and say, what a mess. Shame, regret, and remorse, and I've totally and utterly ruined myself and many others along the way. There is nothing good, there is nothing wise, there is nothing right that I have done. I've got one life, one opportunity to live it, and I've totally and monumentously messed it all up. Who wants to die like that? You'd have to be on some pretty severe drugs, wouldn't you, to want to die like that? You'd have to have some pretty severe mental health issues to want to die like that. The vast majority of us, when we do think about it, would like to get to the end of our lives surrounded by loved ones around us who are wise and look back and say, I've had one life, I've lived it well, I am now prepared and ready to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, and my works will follow me. There are laws, aren't there, for lifting, for running, for all different sports and activities. You need to read the instructions when using dangerous machinery. If you want to be a professional boxer, professional runner, professional weightlifter, there are techniques that you need to put into place in your training and then in the competitions. And if you do not use them, well, you will not reach maximum efficiency. It's the same way in life. The more we make of Christ, we will maximize our efficiency. The more we make of Christ, the better we live. The more we make of Christ, the more joy and peace we will have at the end of our lives. The more we make of Christ in this life, the more joy and peace and blessedness you will have in the life that is to come. This passage reminds us that we must be saved to be wise. We must accept Christ to be wise. We must believe upon the blood of Christ and embrace his cross and resurrection and his lordship to be wise. We must not look outside of Christ for wisdom, for he is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody gets to the Father except through him. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him. We must listen and obey Christ. We've had that again and again, haven't we, in the Proverbs, calling us to listen, to obey, to follow. Well, Jesus, when he does come, he says things like, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He stands up on the last and the great day of the feast. He cries out in a loud voice saying, "Come to me, all you who thirst, and he who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, from his innermost being shall flow torrents." Inviting again and again, and he's going to carry on doing it through the book of Proverbs as well. We must listen and obey. We must seek wisdom diligently, as verse 17 says, "I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me, and all of the riches and all of the promises and all of the provisions within." That we must value wisdom. "For wisdom is better than rubies," verse 11, "and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her." He's not belittling money. He's not belittling nice things on earth. God is the one who's created all the gold and the silver and the rubies and everything else, and has said that they are good. But he is telling us that Christ is more valuable, is richer and is better, is supreme and above everything else on earth. "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet loses his soul?" So I ask you again this evening, are you wise? Are you looking to Christ? Are you in union and communion with him? Are you justified? Are you alive and enjoying the life of Christ in your soul? Are you blessed and favored of God? Are you listening and obeying, seeking wisdom and valuing it? If you say yes this evening, it's an encouragement, isn't it, for us to make more of Christ. That's our problem, isn't it? We can be so Christ-centered, so focused on Christ Sunday, but it don't take long into Monday morning. The pressures of the world and the pressures of work and the pressures of this, that and everything else, and the distractions so very often cause us to somewhat forget. And by the time we get to Friday and Saturday, we really do need to come back into this place, don't we? But we shouldn't be so dependent upon Sundays that we would make much of Christ day after day after day. Are you wise, growing in wisdom, or are you a fool, trusting in anything or anyone but Christ? Outside of his kingdom, you may be close to it, but close is not inside. Being unsaved, being guilty and unrighteous before God, being dead and without God in the world, being deaf and disobedient, seeking, valuing folly above wisdom. There are warnings, but there are also the loving tones of Christ, aren't they? gently pleading with us. Come this way. Come follow me. Come walk with me. Come enjoy me. Come enjoy and delight in what God Himself delights in. Come and experience the eternal. Come and experience things that are uncreated. Come and experience things that are heavenly. Come and experience and enjoy the wisdom of God for yourself, as once again He calls us to accept Him, to bow down to Him, to value Him, to seek and find Him, to love Him and enjoy His love, and escape all the deathly, poisonous, rancid fruits of folly. Why would you take up poisonous, rancid, moldy food that will kill you rather than the choice fruits of who Jesus is and what He has done? That is a question for each and every one of us to answer together this evening, isn't it? Amen. Well, we